And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? You can't stop it. You can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Live from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Now, not to rehash this too much, but I shared with you the story in the previous episode about the the case of Brittany Maynard, who had brain cancer and, according to news reports, died peacefully in her bedroom on November 1st. She was 29 years old, but she had taken a lethal dose of drugs prescribed to her by a doctor as part of Oregon's Death with Dignity law. And her case has brought renewed vitality to the controversy surrounding euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide. And she's just one of a long line of several people, over 750 in Oregon alone, who have pursued this course. It's not new. And you can trace this back all the way clear back to Aristotle and Socrates. Those philosophers back in the day, they were debating, one in favor, one against, the idea of euthanasia. You could get into other cases like, you may remember the case of Terry Schiavo. That case went back and forth in the courts for over a decade, back in the 90s and early 2000s. Even before her, though, in the 80s, the mid to late 80s, there was a very similar case of a woman out of southwest Missouri named Nancy Cruzen. The merits of euthanasia have been debated for over a century now in this country. People have written papers, books, given lectures, all about whether or not euthanasia is good or right. All that to say, this is not new. This is not a new thing, but it is serious. We are talking about the ending of a life. Now, how I want to approach this, how I've been approaching it, is from a scriptural vantage point, from the Bible. And as we'll see, and as I'll unpack in this episode, God has a lot to say about the life that He gives and the life that He sustains. Now, in Scripture, you read Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 2, that there's a time to be born and a time to die. Now, situations like Maynard's raises the question, well, who determines when we die? Do I get to determine that? Even the CBS News coverage of Miss Maynard seemed to get it right while they were reporting on this. The caption on their coverage read, "On her own terms." That's exactly what Maynard was doing. She was taking matters into her own hands, rather than leaving them where I believe they belong, and that's in the hands of God. She took her own life on her own terms, whereas the caption for all of our lives should read, "On God's terms." Who gets to determine that? Well, as we'll see and as we'll unpack from Scripture, the principle is, well, it's God's. It's on His terms. He's the one who determines that. I don't know that I'll answer, well, I know I won't answer every question that situations like these bring up. And I don't think we'll follow every rabbit trail that's brought up when we think about these kinds of things. You know, like what about living wills or advanced directives? That's a good question. Or even, you know, how is capital punishment, how does that square with the principles that we'll establish from Scripture? It's a whole different topic for another time, which, you know, we can circle back to in the future. But what I want to address is this one question. I believe that it addresses this specific issue about euthanasia. What does God say about deliberately, intentionally taking one's own life? I know I mentioned the Schiavo case and the other lady from the 80s cruising. Even that's, those are different circumstances. But the deliberate, intentional taking of one's life, Brittany Maynard had full cognizance of what she was doing. What about that? And while the primary focus of this will be regarding euthanasia, there's no doubt overlap between this and cases like Robin Williams, who took his own life, and suicide in general. Yeah, the principles do speak to this as well, but again, my emphasis is on the medical practice that we call euthanasia. Now, the first question I suppose we should answer is, what is euthanasia? I didn't really address that in the first episode. But euthanasia, it's actually comes from two Greek words. We're not talking about youth in Asia, all right? We're not talking about teenagers in the Far East, okay? We're talking about a medical practice. It comes from two Greek words, you, meaning good, and thanatos, meaning death. Now, contemporarily, when we speak about euthanasia, we're talking about the medical practice, wherein a person who usually has a terminal illness is prescribed a lethal dose of drugs or medicine to end their life. Now, I do want to be clear here. Usually they have a terminal illness, though not necessarily in every case. A la Jack Kevorkian back in the early 90s. Dr. Kevorkian was killing patients who they weren't terminal. I guess we're all terminal in one sense, but they didn't have a terminal disease, a terminal illness, like inoperable brain cancer, which is what Maynard had. He was prescribing it to people who may have had, you know, just joint pain that could have been managed, or something along those lines. People that had a full life ahead of them, but they wanted to die. And that was Dr. Kevorkian, where he stepped in and said, here, let me strap you to my death machine. It was called something like that, wasn't it? The death machine? Anyway, he was put on trial. It is a different story. Anyway, euthanasia is also called physician-assisted suicide. It's also called death with dignity. It's also called mercy killing. That's euthanasia. That's what we're talking about. Now, there are several arguments in favor of euthanasia, and I suppose we should deal with those before we dig into what Scripture says. The first argument in favor of euthanasia is what's called the personhood argument. By the way, hat tip to Feinberg and Feinberg in their book Ethics for a Brave New World, their chapter on euthanasia, for these arguments in favor of euthanasia. The personhood argument, it goes something like this. Here's an individual, and they once possessed personhood, but now as the end of their life nears, they do not possess personhood. They no longer possess personhood, and they have no potential of regaining personhood. And so, you know, someone that's in like an irreversible coma, just by way of example, they're no longer a person. But they have biological life. They're only a biological organism. So the argument is they don't have personhood. There's no need to maintain biological life that isn't sustaining personal life. This is the personhood argument. The person's no longer a person. And so it's okay to kill them. You see, you'll notice that merely the possession of biological life is not enough to warrant continued existence, according to the personhood argument. And if you don't have personal life, Well, then you may be disposed of. And even that, how do we define personal life? How do we define personhood? And who's to say your definition of who or what a person is better than my definition of who or what a person is? You see, this line of reasoning gets you into all kinds of trouble. And it can also be used, of course, to justify abortion, infanticide, and any form of euthanasia. So that's the personhood argument. The second argument you've probably heard of is the quality of life argument. This is an argument in favor of euthanasia. And this argument says that in cases where a patient is suffering unrelenting and unrelievable pain, like what Maynard was experiencing, well, then there comes a time when enough is enough, and you just have to end it all. Quality of life has deteriorated so far that the person wants to die, and since quality of life is such that it's so deteriorated, well, then they're justified in that, and it's okay. That's the quality of life argument. Another argument is in favor of euthanasia is the perception of God argument. And essentially, this is the argument that atheists and agnostics will utilize, or at least those who espouse a humanist worldview, this is the argument that they'll utilize. This is the Invictus argument. You know the poem Invictus? How that poem ends? It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You see, if there is no God, then all arguments against euthanasia on grounds that God is the owner of life are automatically ruled out. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul, so therefore I have the final say about when my life ends. Again, I'm the master, I'm the captain. Naturally, I would have the final say. One more argument in favor of euthanasia, and there are others, I'm sure, but four should be sufficient here. The last argument is the burden to loved ones argument. This is also called the utilitarian view. And it goes something like this. The patient, they don't want to be a hindrance to the family, don't want to hold the family back while they're laying there dying. Or they know the astronomical costs of healthcare these days, and they don't want to burden the family with needless medical bills that they're going to have to pay back once this person's dead and buried. And so we're just going, so we don't have to be a burden to our loved ones, we're just going to say goodbye, quietly bow out of this life. In fact, just the other day, it was right hot on the heels of this Maynard situation. There's a local radio program, and a woman called into that local radio program here, and she was bemoaning the fact that her mother didn't do the right thing and just end it all. Yeah, she didn't do the right thing. Should have done the right thing and just, you know, offed herself, and that would have been better for her, for this woman who called in, than for her mother to just linger on. Oh, can you imagine? How selfish do you have to... Never mind. But these are the arguments that you run into in the world. They are ripe with worldly wisdom and conventional thinking, but they are void of substance. They lack godly guidance, biblical guidance. And so we as Christians, we turn to the pages of Scripture for guidance from God concerning these matters. So let me present a number of scriptural considerations, and I'll deal with the sanctity of life principle first. I believe we've covered this before, so it should be familiar territory. But the principle that life is sacred, all human life is sacred, the Scriptures teach this. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That's Genesis 2 and verse 7. Genesis 5 and verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Listen, every single person on this planet is made in the image of God. And since you are created in the image of God, that means your life is sacred. What this does to those arguments in favor of euthanasia, then, is it presents them in all their grotesque and naked deformity. Because really they are arguments for the desacralization of life. Personhood? I mean, yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's desacralizing human life. You're just a person. And in fact, Dr. Seuss very quickly dispenses with this specious argument. The argument of personhood. You know what Dr. Seuss says about that? A person's a person no matter how small. Yeah, arbitrary rules about who is or is not a person causes all kinds of issues. Just because a person may associate with their environment different doesn't make them any less of a person. So already you can dispense with the personhood argument. What about quality of life? Does quality of life supersede the sanctity of life? I don't think so. In fact, I don't find a quality of life principle in Scripture, at least a quality of life that people tend to think of. What I find is that we are not guaranteed the best quality of life. As Christians, if you're a Christian, if you desire to live godly in this present age, you will suffer persecution. Go talk to Peter or talk to Paul about quality of life. You know what they're going to do? That doesn't compute. Doesn't make sense to the quality of life. No, it's just... Now, if we want to talk about eternal life and the quality related, that's a different discussion. But quality of life, you deteriorate so far that life's no longer worth living? You don't read that in Scripture. What I do read is about the sanctity of life. I find that all human life is sacred because we're all made in the image of God. The perception of God argument, we believe in God, dispenses with it very quickly. And even though the humanist doesn't like it or doesn't believe it, there is a God in heaven who controls every life. We'll deal with the principle of God's sovereignty. We'll probably have to be in the next episode. But yeah, God's in control of all human life. He holds all human life in his hand. So thank you very much, Invictus. In fact, when my grandma quotes that poem, she says, God is the master of my fate. God is the captain of my soul. She changes it there at the end. And when it comes to the burden to loved ones argument, again, just dealing with the scriptural principle that life is sacred. Granted, there are some heartless, cruel people in the world who just want their family members to do the right thing, but euthanasia is not the right thing. Your life is sacred. Your life is unique. Your life is special, and God holds it as such. Furthermore, as Christians, we love our people. We care for them when they get sick. We care for them when they're dying. And so, and part of it's because we realize, yeah, their life is sacred unto God as well, just as mine is. So this business of do the right thing is to honor human life as sacred, as the Scriptures teach. We're made in the image of God. Now, you couple this with another principle from Scripture, which is contained in the sixth commandment. You shall not murder, God says. Exodus 20 and verse 13. You shall not murder. Why would God say that? We begin to understand when we unpack this life is sacred principle, we begin to understand why murder is condemned, why murder is wrong. It's because it is an assault on the image of God. We're seeking, as though we could, we're seeking to destroy, to completely smash to pieces that image in which we are created. God gave us this image. Do not murder. Why? Because that would be an assault on the image of God. By the way, that commandment is not just in the Old Testament, Exodus 20, verse 13. You find it on the lips of our Lord in the Gospels. He quotes it, do not murder. And Paul the Apostle references it in Romans 13 and verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. There it is. That's the New Testament update, if you will. God does not want us to murder, including not just murder someone else, but murder ourselves, which is what suicide euthanasia is. It's the taking of your own life, the deliberate, intentional taking of your life. And we're just touching the hem of the garment here when it comes to these principles concerning euthanasia. Not to put too fine a point on this, but when it comes to cases like Maynard and others who deliberately, intentionally pursue this course of physician-assisted suicide, they are violating this principle from Scripture that life is sacred. And yes, they're also violating the Sixth Commandment. That's another scriptural consideration because they're taking their own life. They are essentially assaulting the image of God in which they are created. And then they're made out to be heroes and enlightened, which is unfortunate because this cult of death should not be glorified. And so it's wrong. It's sin. But I do want to qualify this and say it's not the unforgivable sin. Sin nevertheless, but it's not the unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin that I read about in Scripture, and this isn't it. But again, we'll have to circle back to these in the next episode. But those two principles alone, those are big ones. Those are big ones, and they definitely are informative to this discussion from a Christian worldview. From a biblical perspective, these are very serious and sober principles that we need to keep in mind when it comes to this particular issue. Okay, this half hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our mission is to seek out and find willing people to be obedient to Christ and to live according to His will. Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and join us sometime. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
How many suicides are there in the Bible? How many suicides are there in the Bible? You know, as I've talked about, and we'll demonstrate this in the next episode, not everyone in Scripture respected the sovereignty of God over life. God is sovereign over life, and again, I'll build that principle next time. But some didn't take that principle and respect it, and so they did take their own life. Now, as best I can tell, there are five suicides in the Bible. I do not count Samson, nor do I count Christ. Some people try to lump him in, say he committed suicide, but At any rate, I don't include those. I count five. There's Abimelech in Judges 9, verses 50 to 56. There is Saul, King Saul. I dealt with his case in a previous Question of the Day segment. 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 through 6 is where you can read about Saul taking his own life. Zimri, another king, King Zimri. 1 Kings 16, verses 18 and 19. He burns down the house that he's in. Ahithophel, he gets upset because David, or rather one of the kings, doesn't take his advice to try and kill David. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 23 is where you read about Ahithophel putting his house in order and committing suicide. And finally, Judas. In Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, there's other places in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, where you read about Judas taking his own life. And so here are five cases in Scripture where these men took their own life. Each of these meets a tragic end, without a doubt. When someone takes their own life, it's always a tragedy. But in none of these cases is there any sense of divine approval. There's no sense in which God says this is okay. He doesn't sanction it. He doesn't condone it. There's merely the reporting of the facts concerning these historical incidents. And I believe that's important because, as we've already established, suicide is never right, is never proper. For especially the people of God, for them to take their own life. No, we need to respect the fact that God is sovereign over life. How about in history? This day in church history, on this day, November the 12th, in 1704, 42-year-old Matthew Henry writes in his journal that he wants to write a commentary on the entire Scripture. Yeah, have you heard of Henry's commentary, Matthew Henry's commentary on the Scriptures? Well, it was on this day, 310 years ago, that Matthew Henry determined, wrote in his journal, that he would do this. A couple of days later, he added in his journal that he wanted to set about it, that I may endeavor something and spend my time on to some good purpose, and let the Lord make what use he pleaseth of it. Now, he never finished his commentary. I believe he made it to the book of Acts. But from Romans onward, it was his friends who put it in final form, who finished it off, and then ultimately published it after his death in 1714. So you never saw the completion of it, but his work is certainly a standard. Charles Spurgeon said that was the commentary for him. If he had only one commentary to use, it was going to be Matthew Henry's. And it's gone on to be a very good resource for a number of Christians throughout the centuries. It's got some bones, just like you'll find in just about any other book. Chew up the meat, though, and enjoy the product. It's good. It's available online for free, by the way. You can find it online for free. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. And you can subscribe to that channel, and you can see all of the Question of the Day segments that are there. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, @N is a Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure to stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, life from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Philippians. Now, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org. mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of other resources there to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.